Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll begin there this evening, and we'll be making a trip back into the Exodus before tonight's over. But we'll start at our verses here in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And we are continuing in our study of our godly sanctification and understanding and appreciating, now that we have some major issues under our belt, the major what's going to comprise the largest section of doctrinal instruction you're going to receive in this basic fundamental education into sanctification, and that has to do with the law, and that you are not to ever put that law into a practice to try to keep the law in any way, shape, or form. You're not to even have anything to do with the law, and therefore have to deal with a couple of questions that get raised on along those lines, and go back and give you a little bit of an appreciation of what was going on and why, when Paul says what he says, that it was really to be understood at that point that's exactly what God did. So we'll start there and pick this up after we were dealing with this on Tuesday night. We'll continue keeping on with this, and whether we get it all done tonight or probably spill over into Sunday a little bit there, we'll try and give you just a gist understanding of what the issue is. But before we do, let's take a few moments, as we always do, for silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word. A little time to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin concentrating and focusing on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word, hold it in our hand, open it up, and be able to read and understand and appreciate what you have written on the page, and trust that it can do what you have said it can do. We know that these words effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom and godliness in life, exactly in the way in which you would have it done, in the way you created us to receive these words. And so we ask for clarity of the issues, that we might do nothing here that would dishonestly handle the word, but that we will handle it rightly divided and with precision and accuracy that allows it to do the work it was designed to do. So therefore we ask for the clarity of these issues about to be presented this evening, that they might not only edify us, but bring honor to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to begin just warming our thinking up again and to where we last left off by looking at these two verses that we have been dealing with that set the stage and actually open all of the floodgates that are designed to have your flesh object to the very idea that we are not any longer under the law. And I've had not only questions in my own mind, but I've had questions that have occurred to me from others here in the assembly, that some of these things may not exactly appear on the outset to be applicable to us, who may not have ever desired to go out and grab the Ten Commandments and keep them, or the 600 other commandments and keep them, or any of those such things. But you must not ever underestimate your flesh, because actually I've mentioned that before, and that's something that you need to have some perception about. I've come to learn something about perception over the years, and it has been years. Perception is a learned skill. It's not something you're naturally born with. And so it takes development, it takes time to be able to sit down and really read something and look at something and really develop the skills that are necessary to have good, acute perception of what's being said, and not just by the words that are being said, but the way in which it's being presented to you. And so those are things that we are trying to develop in the process of going through the book of Romans. Some of the things that I do intentionally, that are designed to provoke that by bringing you up to the edge of what we're dealing with, and then leaving you with it for a day or two to go and read it. I hope that there's been a lot of Exodus reading in the last 24 or 48 hours, that you've gone back and been looking prolifically through the first 13 chapters of the book of Exodus to see if there's something there with a little neon light that says this is what Mark's after and this kind of thing. But we'll examine some of those things, but we're not going to nearly have time to examine them in the detail that they need to be to have everything fully operating in your thinking. All I can do is kind of point you there and then leave it up to you until a time in which we study. I've often said that once we get really underway in sonship, I would like to take the two weeknight classes and begin teaching on a history of the program, God's program with Israel, and giving you just a survey of it, so that these kinds of things that we're looking at now you would know. And so in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 6, the first setting of the stage, setting of the table, telling you what's going to be the big issue, big subject that we're going to be studying from now until we get to sonship, that's what begins here in verses 14 and 15. And that's where Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And without him giving any explanation to that whatsoever, that naturally elicits the response of verse 15. It's almost a shock to the system in which somebody says what they say in verse 15, not ever with the idea that that's what we really ought to do, but the idea that this is the only thing left for us to do, if that's what you're saying. And the person or the one who would respond the way verse 15 responds clearly understands what verse 14 is saying. And that's why you have, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." And so what we're really after is what we were doing before. As I said, we took that verse 14 and took the word dominion, brought the word dominion down, and we've actually looked at it in connection with it, with other mastership type terms like reign and like being yielding yourself servants to sin, the whole yielding issue, being freed from the law or freed from sin, and all of this kind of business. These terms over against the word dominion. Dominion has a shade of meaning that is unique to it, that doesn't just come along and talk about authoritative rulership over another, because all those terms bear that idea of authoritative rulership. But only dominion has the added idea of someone granting that dominion to rule and reign and exist over another, and a higher authority is the one that gave that authority. So when Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion," the idea there of having dominion is that someone gave it that. And that someone who gave sin dominion over you by the mechanical means of the law, that is the way in which sin had dominion. That one who did that was God Himself. And He premeditatedly, pre-planned, pre-designed, determinedly did that. He put man under sin's dominion when He gave him the law. Just exactly the opposite of what your flesh, anybody's natural man or any religious man, would naturally think the law is for. They naturally think the law has two major things to it that I'm not going to spell out right now. I'll leave that for verse 15. But these two major things that most people naturally think boil down, kind of, is the idea that, well, laws are designed to keep me from doing bad and keep me from doing good things and prevent me from doing bad things. But that's not at all what the law does. The law God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai actually put man under the dominion of sin. That's what it did. And God did it for a reason. And what we're doing right now in these couple of Bible classes is coming along and asking, what was that reason? Why did God do that? And there's a tremendous amount of information that needs to be digested. But we spent the first part of last class looking at some verses in Galatians, seeing the serious issue that it is when God purposely granted and gave sin the legal right to reign over men's lives. And whenever you're going to try to live your Christian life unto God, if you ever try and do it by means of that law, you are going to destroy your Christian life. You're actually trying to smash yourself, put yourself back under the dominion of sin. And that is not at all the way. There is something, by the way, all of the questions that might arise as to, oh, well, if we don't have laws and rules and regulations, then we're just going to do anything we want. That's kind of like what verse 15 is saying. Well, shall we just sin? Why would somebody say that? Well, we'll deal with that, because Verse 15, as critical as verse 14 is, verse 15 is as equally critical. Those two verses form something so critical that sets your thinking in the position God wants it in and needs it in for all the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 to do its work. And that's why I have no problem spending time on it, because that has got to be there in your thinking. If it's not, then the effectual working of all of the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 just won't work. So what we did was we went through kind of a little history lesson last night, looking at some things. We went over and looked at the way that, again, most people, when it comes to this period of time, really when it comes to God's program with Israel in general, have such a shallow understanding of it and poor understanding and appreciation of what God was doing, especially from Abraham to Moses. And I put those guys up here. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You have, actually, I wanted four things there because I want four generations there. And you've got Abraham. God began with Abraham in the earnest repossession of this earth. And that started back in Genesis chapter 12, and then he has a son, Isaac, and that's the second generation that comes along, and there's a lot of information in there. Then Jacob comes along, and probably the most amount of information spent dealing with Jacob. He has then a whole bunch of kids, and all of his sons start becoming not only their actual men, but they are the actual heads of what will become named as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribes that come after that. By the time that the children of Israel go down into Egypt, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, you've got about a 70 plus men leaders there that actually go down. It's a very small amount of people that actually go down into Egypt compared to what the nation will become. And as they go down there, there's a series of things that begin happening that cause a horrible distortion and warped thinking in the minds of those who comprised what would become the nation of Israel. And that's got to be dealt with. In fact, it's something that exists down here in Egypt that did not exist in the land with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had something else other than that law. He had something else that did that job in effect. And part of that had to do with, once we talked about the fact that, of course, all the way back here, that little dot representing the creation with Adam and Eve, when Adam sinned, God didn't come along and say, wham, here's my Ten Commandments. He didn't bring the law in until way down there, thousands of years later. And we talked at the time about how that man in general had a heightened awareness of God and a heightened awareness of himself as he stood in the eyes of God. But when Abraham comes onto the scene, can you think of one major thing that God did with Abraham and remember the law, remember our other chart, where the law comes along and the law puts this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile? Gentiles existed back here. And they were called that. And they also, though, because of this other thing God had in effect, they knew they weren't Jews. They knew they weren't Abraham, of the stock of Abraham. And does anybody offhand know what that was that kept that separation issue? And yeah, exactly. Circumcision. And the circumcision of the male was the cutting away of flesh. And there was an understanding about the flesh that they held, that as Israel goes down into Egypt, and this is not just because of the nature of their own corrupted thinking, but hand in hand with that, because God had legally brought about some things that he could now do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes of Israel. There was also, because of that, a legal opening and a legal basis upon which the adversary could start ramping up his own policy of evil. And so in conjunction with both of those things, the nation winds up going down into Egypt, and nothing ever really good happens down there. God has a lot of terrible things to say about Egypt. His idea of Egypt is not really a very good thing. And a lot of folks, who deal with Bible translations and everything, all the other English translations of the Bible exist on manuscripts that came out of Egypt. They're Alexandrian. Alexandria, Egypt. That's where they came from. Only the King James Bible's line comes from a different area. They're Antioch and they're Antiochian manuscripts. But anyway, that's another issue. But all I'm after is that you kind of are with me in my thinking, at least, when I'm talking about this, of what was going on. But when Israel goes down to Egypt and they're down there for 400, I don't know how well that comes out, 400 years. Now, you're going to get two different figures, and they're both correct. It's just depending on which view you look at. But between 400 or the other one is 430 years that they are down there. That's a long time to be down there. That's a long time to be enslaved and to have all those things that happened to them happen, and still they failed in they failed to perceive who they were in the eyes of God, that both that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those sons of the tribes did perceive. And what God did have an effect up there caused them to think about that and to see themselves that way and to not forget that. And because of that, it affected the way in which they put their daily, moment-by-moment, functional life into effect. You don't rely upon the flesh to do it. The law says you're going to rely exclusively on your flesh and perform your way into righteousness, both justification-wise and sanctification-wise in the eyes of God. And if you think you can do that, you've already failed to do it. So this became over this span of time lost on them down there. And the things that God is going to do when He begins their education into His Jehovahness and grace, as it initially, in its basic form, gets underway, when He comes back, by the way, if you've read this, and you've read the first three chapters of Exodus, and you've paid attention to some things there, do you remember a verse there? We won't go to look at it. When God finally starts to deliver them through Moses, and we looked at on Tuesday, when Moses, he broke the neck, or he killed by his bare hands that Egyptian, they failed to perceive something there that Moses himself perceived. Stephen talks about it in Acts chapter 7. We were over there looking at that. That's not a bad thing. When Moses killed that Egyptian, that was designed to have an impact upon those members of the nation of Israel to see that this is our avenger and this is our deliverer. God's getting ready to do something. And there's a word that God uses when He comes to Moses and says what He's going to do. He says, I'm going to visit my people. While they were down there, God left. And this rotten, crappy, to use that expression, horrible, warped thinking that they had began generating. And for all that time it generated. And when God comes back and starts to visit His people again and get His program to repossess this earth back underway, He's going to have to educate them into His Jehovahness, what His Jehovah name is all about. and that he really can be the I am blank, and I can write every need in there that you've got, I'll fulfill it. I will, I will, I will. Not you, I will. And that's why it's I am, not you are. It's the I am, and the basic education in those first 14 chapters, I got 15 on there because it kind of overlaps into 15, but through those first 14 chapters of Exodus, the big, big item that comes out of there, as we talked about on Tuesday, is the issue of those plagues. And you've seen some of them in all of the TV programs, you know. They like the big ones they like. They don't usually show all of them. Because it just takes so long, you know. But they show some of them, some of the bigger ones, the ice, the hail and the fire and everything. That's a pretty cool one. You can use a lot of computer special effects, and everybody's interest is up there. But the lice one, well, the lice one is not all that big of a deal, you know. And the fly one, you know, the flies, well, that's, you know. But those are big ones. By the way, that lice one, I believe it was the lice one, as each one of those plagues carried on, by the way, there's a progression to those plagues. And you're going through an education. Phase one of it takes through those plagues. The other phase of it takes you through those five trials. But that's kind of the having to stay after school because you flunked your first course. You flunked Jehovahness and Grace 101. So now you're going to have to stay over before we go on to Jehovahness and Grace 201. But you're going to have to go to summer school because you flunked this course, and that's what these are further education into that. But what I was saying was, when you come back and you start looking at this basic course, and as those plagues go along there, every one of those plagues are met with a challenge by Pharaoh's own magicians, right? Until they got to a certain point. And by the way, they were really doing it. When they took the serpent and they threw, or took the rod, and Moses threw his rod down, and the magicians threw their rods down, their rods didn't become something that looked like a snake. They really did become snakes. They had the power to do that. And then as the accuracy of your King James says, Moses' rod ate their rods. It doesn't say Moses' snake ate their serpents. It says Moses' rod did. There's a reason for that. And we've all discussed that before. But what I'm after is that when it came to like that lice one, there was a point at which God's power cannot be counterfeited. And they said, that's the finger of God. And from then on, things started really happening. But they go through this whole thing, and you're going to see, as we go through some of these passages, you're going to see them get a seeming grip on some things, but it's not until, it's just like when what God is doing in Romans 6. He's not interested in just pulling up the stock of the greenery above ground. He's going to actually go down into the ground and begin rooting up all of the roots of that horrible warped thinking and root that whole thing out. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are going to do. And nobody likes root canal, but it's necessary if you want to live. And so all of that took place in their basic education failed to get to that root issue and root that thing out so that they could be put in a position where God could then, instead of ever having to give them the law, they could stick exactly with His Jehovahness and grace, and He could go right up into the land. They wouldn't have looked into the land and said, oh, there's giants in there, we can't whip them. Then none of that thinking would have been there. They would have gone into the land. They would have done all of those things necessary to begin establishing the way for the Christ and the way for the kingdom to come in, and so forth and so on. But even though they go through the Red Sea itself, by the time they get to Mount Sinai, they still have not learned what they needed to learn, to the degree to which God is going to be left with only one other thing He can possibly do to teach them this properly, and that's to come along and then put them under the dominion of sin. And that will teach them what they are going to learn. And it's going to do it the hard, long, horrible way. But if man can't learn it the easy, short way, he's going to have to learn it the hard way. And he's going to learn some things about his flesh that he never knew before. He could have known it all the way back here. But because he failed to remember what his father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those men knew and understood about God, the flesh is sitting right there to say, I'll be your God. Well, let's see if we can't get a little bit of a better appreciation of some of these things. And hopefully if you've taken a look at some of these, why, you've probably got some that jump to your mind. I'm just going to point out a couple of things here this evening and see if it doesn't generate some of that moving us along a little bit to be able to come along and say, well, all right, it's not just coming along saying, well, I'm a bad person and I am a sinner by nature. There's something additional to that, that God wanted them, expected them to know and understand and appreciate, and they not only didn't understand it, they refused to believe it and refused to accept that. And they failed to see themselves properly before the eyes of God to the degree to which the only thing God was left to do, the only thing He could do, is put them under sin's dominion. And He gave them the law, and by the way, that law, you got another, this is like trying to talk about the most massive subject you can imagine. There's so many other things that come into play. God did not just give the law to the nation collectively. He did that. He gives the law to them in two ways. He gives it to them nationally and collectively, and He gives it to them individually and personally. And when the law gets confirmed, it gets confirmed twice. It gets confirmed that way. When you go to the 23rd, 24th, 25th chapters and you start reading on out there, you'll find that God will confirm the law to the nation, and then Moses is going to take some hyssop and he's going to do something. He's going to confirm it individually. He's going to confirm it personally. But when they go under the law, and again, you know that this is true because Paul tells you that in Romans 6. He tells you the mechanical means of being under sin's dominion is the law. For you are not under the law, you're under grace. Law is the mechanical means. For sin shall not have dominion over you. How does it have dominion over you? Well, you're not under the law. The law is the mechanical means by which that was done. And I went to great pains on Tuesday to show you in Galatians, Paul is the number one authority in knowing what the law is really all about. He had no problem with this. So let's go back and take a look and see if we can't get just some little tiny glimpses into what I'm after is, what is this other horrible warped thinking that existed in the minds of those Israelites down there, that all these miraculous plagues, one of the greatest miracles that eyes of men have ever witnessed, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, the drowning of the entire Egyptian army when they were baptized in the Red Sea, including Pharaoh, by the way, which Cecil B. DeMille failed to do because Yul Brynner was such a huge box office. You can't kill Yul Brynner. That's like killing John Wayne. You know, they could only get John Wayne out of the hundreds of films he did. He died in, what, six films? You can't just kill off Yul Brynner. So he lived. He didn't in the Bible. The whole Egyptian army and Pharaoh were drowned there. And none of that was able to penetrate this warped thinking that they had that paved the way for them saying, anything you say, we'll do. Well, come back to the book of Exodus here, and I want to point out a couple of things, maybe some things that you have seen that you might think is odd or peculiar. And let's come back and begin here. We can't go through the whole book, but nor can we go through the whole first 14 chapters. But come back to chapter 4. Let's begin there. This is shortly after the burning bush issue, and God appears to Moses there in the burning bush and all that kind of business, and establishes His name with Moses. And that's a major issue because that's the verbalization of His Jehovah. in a verbal expression. I am that I am. I am hath sent me unto you, and so forth and so on. But when we come down there, and then in chapter 4, Moses begins dealing with other issues about what he's going to do and how God is going to do it through him and all of this. He's got some his own objections and things like that that he's going to deal with. But when it comes down, come down toward the end of the chapter here. Come down to, let's pick up just the last couple verses down here in the chapter for time's sake. I don't have a lot of time here this evening. It seems like it just gets away from me. It says, pick it up at verse 29 there. It says, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people." And these are some signs that God specifically gave Moses to do that gave confirmation to exactly what was going on. Verse 31, "And the people believed." You see that? Now, just because somebody believes that you're sent from God doesn't mean that all is right with the world. They did believe. They goes on to say, and they believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that's what they believed. When they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Yeah, they did. And you're going to see this happen again, even after the plagues go by. They're going to do that. You say, well, that's all that's necessary right there. No, it isn't. That's not saying that God has rooted out this problem. They are responding to a degree, but they are not responding properly. You say, well, how could it not be proper if they worshiped? Well, I can show you hundreds of churches this Sunday that's going to have thousands of people in it, so-called worshiping. And they're in churches that teach them that law. They can't possibly be worshiping in a God-honoring way. It's impossible. You cannot honor God and keep the Ten Commandments. I just like saying it, because it's so opposite of what everybody says today. You cannot honor God and try to keep the Ten Commandments. You are honoring sin, whose dominion is over you. If that's where you're putting yourself. You're not under that. You're actually under grace. But I just wanted you to not get tripped up by something like that. Yeah, okay, they're responding to Moses to a certain degree. Now, you know the story, and you know that as this thing plays out, that's not exactly true all the way through this thing. So just be careful when you see passages like that they did receive Moses, and to a degree honor the principle of what was going on. They get this again where you'll see them worshiping out there in chapter 12 right after the Passover and that kind of thing. But that's actually a section that I'd really like to key in on. But for now, as things then get going, let's jump up a chapter here and come up to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is really a major chapter in understanding this whole concept. So if you spent a lot of time in chapter 6, or you've read chapter 6 and you said, something funny is going on here, then you're probably in one of the right places. Pick it up there at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord." He's reiterating his Jehovah-ness to him there. "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." Now he is going to say something that's going to advance the concept in Moses' mind, but he's taking him back here. Again, back here, even though there were problems that arose, and some negative responses in these guys, Jacob being a prime example of that, this particular horrific concept of their thinking was not there in those guys. And so he begins here, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but my name Jehovah was not known to them." Now, before you think that, you know, you get Bible critics and scoffers and say, well, he said he was Jehovah to Abraham. Well, of course he did. But that doesn't mean that he was known by them, that his name was known. Doesn't mean that they had never heard the word Jehovah before. So that doesn't fly. The idea is the value of that name and what that expression really connotes. He says in verse 4, "And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and will bring you out from under the..." Now, here's what I want you to hear. I'll try and inflect it in my own voice. "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment, and I will take you unto me for a people, and I will be unto you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You get the picture? Verse 8 keeps going with it. "And I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an inheritance. I am the Lord." You get the idea that he's trying to drive something into their thinking here? You're not going to do any of this. But that's only part of it. If you get the idea that what they needed to learn was God's going to have to do this and because we can't, that's not it. That's not what I'm after. There's something more horrific than that. And this is a horrible thing that they were thinking. By the way, it never does get... they never get rid of it. They'll never get rid of it. The only people of Israel that finally did, outside of rare individual exceptions, was the remnant of Israel when Christ was on this earth. And then the remnant, when he returns, will not have that thinking at all. They're going to be thinking like their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearken not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage, and so forth and so on. But notice, out of all of that, they hearken not unto Moses. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were just worshiping, isn't everything okay? Not when you start closing in on this issue, and the flesh says, you're not going to take this. You can take away everything else, but you can't have this. This one thing I'm going to keep, and you can say, well, you can't do this. All right, that's fine. But this one little area I'm going to hold on to with all the strength I've got. And that's the area that had to be rooted out. So, as we go down through here, and as God begins rolling things along, well, in verse 10 there, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in and speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Let the children of Israel go out of the land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" That is a key. Moses is the one guy here, even though Moses has his problems, I know, but I would too. If ever there was a single man in human history I would never, ever want to be, it's Moses. Moses has got the worst, you know, they have a program on dirty jobs. Nobody had a worse job than Moses. It would be like you saying, God saying, I want you to go to New York City, and I'm going to take that whole city, including every criminally insane man that's in every jail cell, let them all out. You've got to lead all of them. Yeah. Find me the nearest cliff to jump off of. No, thank you. I don't want that job. It's hard enough for me. I have no natural leadership ability myself just to lead you. All my leadership ability has been it's had to be taught. It's never come naturally. So, but there's a key, there's a glimpse into Moses' thinking that's different than the thinking of the rest of these people. And it's in the last part of that verse. How then shall Pharaoh hear me who am of uncircumcised lips? Now, I'm not going to tell you what that means exactly, but Moses, that's an expression of Moses' understanding of how he stood in the eyes of God. A man of uncircumcised lips. And he'll use, that's kind of an expression he enjoys using. He'll use it again a little bit later on. Come down at the end of the very end of the chapter, and Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" Gives you a little bit of a clue as to the fact that Moses had this straight. Now, granted, there's nothing that's going to be in any of these verses that's going to jump off the page and say, "This is it." That's not the way this is going. This is going from, there's a progress that's taking place here from the general to the specific. And it runs not just through the plagues, but it also runs through the five trials of their further education. And it gets more and more and more and more and more specific. Those five things that he takes them through there: no food, no water, poison water, fighting the Amalekites, the enemies, and then the witness to the Gentiles with Jethro. Those five are in an order that gets more and more and more and more specific. Anyway, let's see if we can look at a couple other passages here I had jotted down. Over in Exodus, let's move on a little bit here. Jump over to chapter 8. I'm just going to run some verses here, and then we'll see if we can put it all together. In fact, the way time is going right now, I think we'll probably just run these verses, and then we'll spring the surprise on you. And by the way, don't think that this is going to be some earth-shattering thing. It's not like it's not something you haven't thought of before. The problem is that when it comes to the law, your natural flesh says, "Don't think of this, don't think of this, don't think of this. Anything but this, anything but this." It will hide, suppress the issue, shut it down so that you won't even think about it. And when God starts to educate you into the way your sanctified life is to be lived, He goes right to that issue and brings it right up to the surface. And He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace." You're going to be confronted with this in your flesh and deal with it. And we're going to root out every possible exception that your flesh is going to raise. And I'm going to confront it. I'm going to show you the error that it is, and then we're going to dismiss that as a possibility to be able to live the Christian way of life. That's what chapter 6 of Romans is going to do, and chapter 7. All right, let's move on here. The plagues start getting going here, and we come down to chapter 8 here, and let's see. We've got Aaron and Moses are. In verse 16 there, he's going to smite the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. See that? I'm in chapter 8 looking at verse 16. "And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod." Now, we're a couple of these cycles of these plagues now in, but this is the one I was talking about. "Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast." By the way, I can remember when I was in grade school, every once in a while, you'd come to school, and of course, we all had burr haircuts. Every once in a while, you'd come to school, and some little kid would be shaved down to nothing. I mean, he'd be scalped. Lice. That's how you got rid of it. Remember going to the nurses, and they'd rifle through your hair looking for lice. "It became lice in man and beast. All the dust of the land became..." Look, the dust of the land became lice. "Throughout all the land of Egypt." This is the one where, and verse 18, "The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' And Pharaoh's heart was hardened and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." All right? Now, let's go here in verse 20. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, lo, he cometh forth to water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. Verse 22 is what I'm after. And I will... Did this jump out at you? If you read through these, did this jump out at you? This should have. Because he doesn't do this with all these. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. One of the things they failed to do in Egypt was circumcise their sons. Remember, God almost killed Moses for not doing that. When God began working with Moses, Moses had to go and get his sons and circumcise them. The law wasn't in effect yet to be the divider or the wall apart, middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. If you're not circumcising, what are you not dealing with? The flesh. That's right. The flesh had become an operative monster in the way they perceive themselves in the eyes of God. But that's a peculiar thing, though, that God will come along and he'll say, all right, now, all these flies are just going to be everywhere, but I'm going to sever the land of Goshen in which the people dwell, that no swarms of flies will be there. Now think about this for a moment. Put yourselves in the sandals of one of these men or women. You're standing there in the land of Goshen, and you see the description of this is really incredible. You see all of these flies now swarms of them come in. And they come in and they light on everything to the point where it just looks like just an enormous wall of flies, and the whole ground and walls of everything are moving with them. And here you stand and not one little buzzer around you. How would it make you think? That's what's got to start developing in your mind. What would I be thinking about? I can tell you what they were thinking about. Well, I'm not going to tell you because it'll tip the whole thing off. But what they should have thought at that moment is what this education was driving at. And not only did they not think it, they thought the exact opposite of it because of this issue of what the flesh wants you to think. That's why you get this here, and you'll get it again a little later on as well. But this is one of those things, if there ever was something that should have just jumped out at you, you say, now, wait a minute. God is doing this for a very important reason. He's trying to educate them into something. He's trying to teach them something, to show them something. And that's exactly right. He's not just saying, I don't want flies on you because I just want to make sure that you guys are okay when we go into the land of Egypt. And by the way, he's not coming along saying, I'm not going to do this because you're special. Anyway, before I trounce all over everything, let's move on in these a little bit here. Come over to chapter 9. As it opens up, then the Lord said unto Moses, go in, this is verse 1, chapter 9, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, there shall be a grievous murrain. This is going to be a disease that's going to wipe them out. The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. Oh, here we are again. This is very similar to the fly thing. The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. See that? That's again, a very pointed issue that comes up again, very much like the whole fly thing. I can have my cow standing right beside an Egyptian's cow. His cow dies, my cow's alive. Put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite who sees that. I'm looking at Bessie, and right next to Bessie is Ramsey's cow. Boom! It falls dead. Mine's still there, healthy as can be. Why? Say, because God did it. Of course, that's the obvious. We're not looking at the blatantly obvious here. We're trying to look at something a little more subtle that is trying to educate them into His Jehovahness so that they can be unimpeded in being able to be fit for His service. And in sanctification, if you're living under the law or you have this crappy mental attitude, and that's what it is. It's an attitude that was formed in Egypt. And that attitude has to get itself out of there. It's got to be brought to the surface, dealt with, and forever put away as an issue in their thinking. Or otherwise, they can't be used. They're unfit for God's use. So I just wanted to bring out another one of those where he does this separation thing. Come down to verse 20. Well, 22 through 26 there is another issue where the vegetation, the herbs, this is when the hail hits the land and wipes out Egypt's whole cattle and all of their meat supply. Then he wipes out all of their vegetation supply. This is the one with the hail and the fire running along together and all that kind of business. But for time's sake, pick it up at verse 25. It says, "And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, and all was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and break every tree of the..." Think of that. Every tree was broken. Remember when Fran went through? And then we had that, that ice storm? It looked like it was the closest thing I think I could ever see myself in real time as to what Bastogne must have been like, or the Battle of the Bulge. Because in the Battle of the Bulge, the Germans set those big mortar bursts 50 feet off the ground. So when those big mortars would come in, they'd explode in the trees, fragment the trees, and kill all the troops by the fragments of them. And the trees were just exploded. That's what this must have looked like, or even worse than that. Break every tree of the field. Look at verse 26. "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." Again, what would you be thinking? Oh, it hailed on them, but it didn't on us. Think about if you were a sports team. Wow. God's scoring for us, but He's not for them. Of course, there's a lot of people think that way. You know, there's a lot of athletes think that way. If we all kind of huddle together, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now we're going to go out and we're going to win. No, you're not. You're not going to win because of that. You can say all the Our Fathers you want. But anyway, again, another one of those instances where it did on them, but it didn't on us. All right, come over to chapter 10, and we'll just run through these. See, right there at the beginning. Chapter 10, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son." Right? Here's what you're supposed to learn. This is what you're supposed to be teaching now to your sons, your children, your grandchildren. Great-grandchildren are supposed to learn this. "And of thy son and thy son's sons, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am," the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. The Y, that's the, in the Hebrew, it looks like this, YHWH, and it goes that way, YHWH, Jehovah. And don't pronounce it Yahweh. That is an abortion of how to pronounce that properly in the English language. It's not Yahweh. It is Jehovah. Anyway, what I'm after is that, again, whatever this education is, we're supposed to be passing this on down. And one of the things that they're supposed to know is God did all of this. Now that, again, is the blatantly obvious thing. God did it all. He provided all. He did all of these plagues. He provided all of this stuff. We're supposed to be teaching this all the way down. But along with that is this this other rooted out element that the flesh has now got into their thinking that also has got to be cleared out. And that's one of the things God really gets underway doing in those first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. And so let's just real quickly wind this up down there in verse 23, same chapter 10. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye serve the Lord." Now they're getting ready now. The locusts all come on them and everything and like that. But Pharaoh says, "Go." Where was I? Verse 23. He says, chapter 10, verse 23 is what I'm after. And they saw not one another, neither rose any of it from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. That's not what I'm after. That's not the verse I was after. Well, that's okay. We've run through so many that I'm not sure what I was after there. I jotted that down this afternoon, but there's something that was sitting there. It wasn't one of the big issues. By the way, verse 26 is where that terrible song came from, and an hoof shall not an hoof be left behind. That's where that comes from. Maybe that's what I wrote, jotted that down there for. But anyway, let's skip that one. Let's move on. Chapter 11. And then we'll look at one other place and finish up. Let me make sure I've got what I want here. All right. Come down here at verse... this is where they're gearing up now for the Passover, for the final issue that's going to be coming up, where God is going to have the put to death the firstborn of all the families and everything, and the final big push now here, and the final issue that God is going to finally break the back of Pharaoh and all of this kind of thing. And come down for time's sake and pick it up at verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts." So even the firstborn of the dogs and cats and mice and rabbits and everything else are going to die. "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be any like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that he may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." All right. Now that is something that they need to clearly and should have clearly understood back here with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. There is a difference, but the difference is not the difference that I am, essentially. The difference is the difference that God, the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, doth put. That's the difference. The difference is what He's doing. The difference is not us. The difference is Him. And therefore, when that is understood, then you've got some real clear thinking going on. And that's going to root out this final issue. And one of the ways that showcases this is that final plague. The final plague is the big one. And it's their final exam in phase one of their initial basic education into His Jehovahness. And you know, we could read and read and go on through this, and there's a lot of things that we could look at, but you know the basic concept. All of chapter 12 takes this thing up, and they have the Passover. They're going to eat the Seder, you know, that's what they call it. And they're going to eat the Passover, and they have to have their coat on and their shoes on, and they don't eat any leaven. No leaven. They have to look in their whole house and make sure there's no leaven in the entire house. The bread that they're going to eat is going to be the unleavened bread. Because they're going to have to go at a moment's notice now. They're not going to have time to let the bread rise. They're not going to have time to let the leaven work. They're going to have to get out and get out now. And God begins utilizing that terminology to begin developing this whole concept of sin in their mind. And if you take a square block of folks living there in that land of Egypt where they were at that time. And on that block were all these families living there. And just across the street from them, intermixed with them, were various families of Egyptians. What was it that Israel had to do, that God told them to do, to make sure that when that death came into them, that it would pass over them? The blood. They had to take the blood of the lamb. And by the way, that lamb was in that house long enough for attachment to take place. That lamb was to be in there for a fairly lengthy period of time. Then they had to cut its throat. They had to kill it. They had to take its blood and apply it to the top of the door and the two side posts. Now, stop there. Don't come along and say, that's the cross, and they were this, the cross, and it's the... They didn't know what a cross was. They knew what a doorpost were and a lintel. It's not the point that it made the cross or to make any more out of it than that. I know that's all a type of the cross. I know that. I know it's all a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ... That's not what I'm after here. What I'm after is, if you're in that house, what is the only difference between you and the man right across the street from you who's an Egyptian? What's the only difference between me being safe here and him dying there? That blood. There is no other difference. None. And what every one of these plagues, including that last big one, was designed to do in the mind of that Jew, that Israelite, was not just to come along and say, I'm a sinner, I know, you can point out things I've done, I've sinned. But I'll give you the big issue. And then Sunday we'll tie up loose ends. The big issue was that he was to understand that he was absolutely no different than any other Egyptian or man in Adam's race. And that he did not understand. He really thought he was different. He wasn't different. He was in the same boat that Egyptian was in. The difference wasn't him. And your flesh is going to always attempt to get some toehold that tells you, I am different. No, you're not. The difference is what you are in Christ. It's not what you are by nature. And note, and Abraham knew that he by nature was no different than any other man. It was what God did that made all the difference. And this rotten, horrible, pathetic attitude that got developed in them was the attitude that they deserve that, and we don't. But every plague that went by was designed to instruct them. As they watched it happen, as God separated them out, as cattle died and theirs didn't, they were to understand, we deserve that too. But they didn't think that. They didn't think that's what they deserved. How do I know that? When they go out here, they think they're special. And they deserve water, and they deserve food, and they deserve all kinds of things. They hadn't learned that issue yet. And I'll deal with this on Sunday, but if we were to track this on down, you know what I'm describing? Does anybody know what I'm describing? I haven't mentioned it yet. Anybody? Exactly. This is how the vain religious system in Israel began. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus takes those Pharisees out and he teaches them, and he says there was a publican and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee said, "Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like these other whoremongers and adulterers, and especially like that publican." And that publican bowed himself down and would not even so much as turn his eyes heavenward, smote on his breast, and said, "Forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that publican went away justified, and not that Pharisee." And if you don't think that's a big issue, it is a big issue. It's an issue that took God having to put man under sin's dominion to finally teach him that. You not only are a sinner by nature, but you also have to have brought to your attention that your nature and your flesh is always going to come along and say, "I'm not deserving of this. I deserve better. I deserve special. I deserve different treatment." And we'll get to all of this, and I've jumped to the end of what I wanted to do just so that I give it to you this evening, but Sunday I've got loose ends that I want to go over, and I want to get that done, and I'll probably state it a little differently there, but I want to make sure that we bring into why then this is the way God had to do it, by taking man and putting him under the dominion of sin. But that horrible warped thinking, the truth of the matter is, when God provided all of those plagues, he expected them to think, "We deserve that, and we deserve that, and we deserve that, and we deserve that." And all the way down the line. Not, "If we don't do something, then we don't deserve that. Or if we do something, then we don't deserve that." No, the thinking should be, "By nature, I deserve all of that." And there's no reason on this earth why God is not just pouring these plagues right out on top of us as well. That's what they were supposed to have understood. That they were in the exact same boat as those Egyptians. That's why they were down in Egypt in the first place, by the way. Talk about not... Remember when I said you can't learn from history? There is something the natural man and the religious man cannot learn from history. The flesh will never. The reason why we're starting to answer the age-old question, why does history repeat itself? Because the flesh has not properly been dealt with in the lives of men. And it will repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat the same thing over and over and over. And it'll put you in the same predicament, same predicament, same predicament, over and over and over. Anyway, we'll stop there. I'm out of time. I shot the whole thing, so... But you deserve it. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and we pray that between now and Sunday, we'll take a look at these things in light of your education of these people back here in this Exodus. We thank you that you have preserved this so that we too, who have this same problem in our flesh, can learn from it as well, that it opens up the grandeur of what we are about to see, that grace is, that grace has power to it that the law could never have, to be able to cause us to do good and to not do evil. We thank you that as we continue to see ourselves as you have made us and created us to be in Christ, that these will be far greater in power, in might, in glory, in majesty, in every way than anything that the law could ever have provided. So we thank you, Father, for these things. We pray again that they will be perceived and understood properly by us, and that they might help us to get a grip and just a structural understanding of what was going on back there, so that we can see when you brought the law in and put man under sin's dominion, that it was not an evil thing you did, and it was not a wrong thing, and it was not an unfair thing at all, but it really was what your hand was forced to do. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be living under grace this evening. We just pray as we continue to do so that we will bring honor to Christ, who has provided it all for us, and that we might also be able to give you the pleasure of being able to use us as fit instruments in your plan and purpose for today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.